Heavenly Father, come be with us this morning. Speak to us through your word. Apply it to our minds and to our hearts, and help us to every day apply it more and more to our lives. Help us to have true faith, saving faith, that produces works. Lord, have your way with us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. In the movie Benchwarmers, there is this premise, or the main plot line is that this group of three nerdy men, grown men, are going to play against a bunch of bully little league teams in order to come and support these various young child nerds. And one of these teams that they were going to play had a full-grown man on it as well, and that was not supposed to be the case. He was athletic, he was muscular, he looked old. And Gus, the main character, one of the nerds, he asked, "Hey, what's going on here? How come he's playing?" And Wayne, the coach of the Billy Little Leaguers, said, "Oh, I couldn't play him before he was feeling sick." And Carlos, the man who was going to play with these kids, said, "Me tummy is sicko." And the umpire says, "Well, you got proof he's a kid?" And Wayne replies, or Gus states, "Come on, look at his beard. He's 50. Wayne replies, "Not according to birth certificate." The umpire looks inside and sees on this sheet of paper the words, "I am 12, written in crayon, as well as a wadded $10 bill. The umpire pockets the bill and he says, "He's got documentation. Play ball." Just because Carlos said he was 12 did not make him 12. Even though he had documentation, it didn't actually change his age. A man who professes faith but does not have works is just as much saved as Carlos was 12. His faith is just as real as Carlos's crayon birth certificate. Such a man's baptism certificate, or church membership, if he has them, do nothing to change the truth that his profession is false. That is, if he does not have works. Last week, I posed the following question. What is the nature of true and saving faith? I posed this question for a number of reasons. One is that is what James is addressing in our text. But secondly, because it has relevance for every one of us in this room, what the answer to that question might be. I believe that most, if not all of us, who have professed faith, are not false professors in this text, but James is giving us this text so that we might be able to evaluate our own profession and the professions of others around us. As we surveyed the first portion of verses 14 through 26, we learned that saving faith, true faith, bears fruit. And thus, I charge you to observe that true faith bears fruit. And we did this by considering James's first argument for this truth, which laid out the contradiction of a mere professed faith and true saving faith, the counterfeit of a faith that merely speaks but does not act, and the conclusion that a faith without works is dead. And the charge this morning is exactly the same as it was last week. Observe that true faith bears fruit. But now we are going to consider three facets of James's second argument for this truth. So number one, observe that true faith bears fruit considering the rejection. Considering the rejection. Look at the first half of verse 18. But someone will say, writes James, you have faith and I have works. In the first part of verse 18, James presents an objection from someone in the congregation. Likely the same someone that he speaks of in verse 14. He does this by presenting the objector's statement from his own vantage point. In other words, James says this, you, O man, who object to my teaching, say you have faith, and that I, James, have works. In raising this objection, James' opponent asserts that James overemphasizes works, and thus minimizes the importance of faith. In summary, the objector questions whether or not James has faith because he talks so much about works. Works to the objector may be important, but they are not essential. They may be important, but they are not essential or worthy of the emphasis that James gives. To them, faith and faith only deserves attention. And in light of this, Christian adult, you child, do you sound like the objector, or have you ever sounded like the objector in James's passage here? Have you ever used the fact that we are saved by grace, have you ever used the fact that we are saved by grace through faith as a pass to not pursue holiness or diligently pursue good works? Have you ever used the grace of God to excuse you from sin, saying, if I do this and fill in the blank with any sin, God will forgive me? Have you taken the route in your relationship with God that it is better to ask for forgiveness than permission? Have you ever done that? Let us, all of us, diligently put off sin and put on holiness. Let us work diligently for God and His glory in gratitude for the infinite and abundant grace that He has poured out on us in His Son, Jesus. Indeed, the greatest pursuit of all of our lives should be the pursuit of Christ and the holiness that He has called us to. Vista Baptist Church, observe that true faith bears fruit, considering the rejection. Number two, observe that true faith bears fruit, considering the response. Considering the response. Look at the rest of verse 18. James speaking here for himself and not for his opponent. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In the second half of verse 18, we get the first part of James's reply to his objector. James, in essence, calls the bluff and points out the absurdity of the objector's point of view. True faith, according to James, necessarily produces and is evidenced by good works. He says, "O objector, please do explain how you can show your faith without works. While you try and do that, I, James, will show you my faith by my works." James is unafraid to verify his profession of faith by calling attention to the works that he has done that flow from that faith. According to James and God who inspired him, true faith and works are inseparable. We humans cannot verify the salvation of someone else apart from works. We, unlike God, cannot see someone's heart. But we are told time and time again, including in this passage here, that a person's profession of faith is verified by the lives that they lead. It is not only necessary that they profess Christ with their lips, but they must also profess Christ with their lives. And James gets this from our Lord Jesus, who says in Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." And again, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So how do we verify whether or not someone has faith? Whether or not they are a follower of Jesus? James says, and Jesus says, that it is by their fruit. Who is it that enters the kingdom of God? Jesus says that it is not only those who profess him to be Lord, but it is those who do the will of his Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul also sees with James and Jesus, following the Lord Jesus, he sees that good works and saving faith are inseparable from one another. Consider what he says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is a popular passage. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, Paul, and James likewise agrees, because they're all inspired by the same Spirit, Paul does not see works as the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation is God's grace that is received by faith. But Paul sees that good works are the fruit of salvation, which is received by faith. In a word, James's reply to his objector is that faith and works are inseparable, and that works flow from and evidence true and saving faith. A faith without works is at best unverified, and at worst, not true or saving faith at all. As many of you know, I've talked about it before, I enjoy martial arts. I wrestled when I was young. Me and my girls do jiu-jitsu regularly. It's fun. It's a blast. But when I was starting out and I first went into the gym, I had this idea in my head that I was already going to be pretty good. Because, I mean, I wrestled. I grappled. I'm younger than most of the people, the adults in there, not than the children, but younger than most of the adults, and I'm fairly fit. And I just figured, you know, I'm going to do pretty good. And then one day I sparred with the head instructor. And dads, you know what it's like to wrestle with your children when they're real little? I probably felt very much like they do when they wrestle you. See, I could talk a big talk. I had experience, but not the right kind of experience. And at best, when I talked, it was unverified. And once I went with the instructor, I found out, boy, I have a lot to learn. I have a lot of room to grow before I would consider myself even competent. Not good, but competent. In a similar way, a faith that is only talk is at best unverified, and at worst, not real faith at all. That's what James is getting at here. Christian, can you say what James says here about your own life? Particularly the following statement, I will show you my faith by my works. Could you say that statement? Could you say that in a bold way as he does? I will show you my faith with my works. I want to encourage you to live your life in such a way that you can say what James says here about yourself. Live in such a way that you can boldly call others to examine your faith by looking at the way you live your life. As a Christian, God's law serves as the rule for our life. You must love God above all, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. You must have no other gods before God. You must make no idols. You must not take God's name in vain, and in other words, honor his name. You must keep the Lord's day holy. You must honor God-ordained authorities beginning in the home. You must not murder, not steal, not commit adultery, not bear false witness, and not covet. Or as James addresses in this book, you must not preference the rich at the expense of the poor. You must preach the good news of Jesus with your lips, but not only with your lips. You must preach the good news of Jesus with your lives. Those of you who are Sunday school teachers, teen kid teachers, or if you find yourself in any teaching position, or deacons, or Pastor Chris, or myself, what I have said of the general Christian is of special importance to you. As a person in a form of leadership, you must carefully watch not only your doctrine, what you teach, you must also watch your lives. You must be able to confront hypocrisy with your own holiness, as James does here. We mustn't do it from a point of superiority or pride, but rather we must do it for a zeal for God's glory. If a hypocrite were in our midst, could you address them as James does here? Could you say, I will show you my faith by my works? Particularly for us who are pastors, we must consider the way that James approaches problems in this book. He does not shy away from them. He does not push problems under the rug. He confronts them head on. And as we'll see, Some of the things that he says at first glance may seem a little harsh, but he does it from a heart of love. A pastor, a shepherd of God's people, sometimes is required to be bold when confronting sin. But let us make sure that we are every bit as bold when we confront our own sin as when we confront the sins of others. Vista Baptist Church observed that true faith bears fruit considering the rejection and response. Number three, observe that true faith bears fruit considering the rebuke. Considering the rebuke. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let me read that for us again. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James follows his initial response with what most of us would consider a pretty stern rebuke, if not harsh. He calls upon the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." It is good to believe that truth. It is good to profess that that statement is true. There is only one God, the living, true, and triune God of the Bible. He is first and last, and besides him, there is no God. However, is the mere mental and verbal assent or agreement to this fact or to such a proposition saving faith? Is the mere agreement with that statement, or does the mere agreement with that statement equal saving faith? According to James, the answer is no. No, it does not. For true faith that believes God is one produces the fruit of Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." To demonstrate the reality that a mere assent to and profession of the oneness of God is insufficient grounds to determine the eternal state of a person, James compares such mere assent and profession to the faith of demons. Demons believe that God is one. Demons believe that Jesus is God's Son. Demons even believe that if someone trusts in Jesus, receives his salvation, that they will be truly saved. They believe all those things to be factual. Yet, do demons have saving faith because of that? James' answer is no. Because saving faith is more than just an acknowledgement of various biblical truth claims. It includes with it more than just an assent to facts. Satan and his demonic hordes have a faith of sorts, but they don't have saving faith. For the fruit of their faith is not good works, but evil. Rather than repent and do good, they continue to rebel and do evil. In the face of God's unique oneness and greatness, the demons quake and tremble, for his judgment will come upon them, but they never repent. A person may assent to sound doctrine, but if this does not result in a life that progressively becomes more and more like Jesus, the assent that they have for that sound doctrine is not true and saving faith, and we might question whether or not they actually assent to that doctrine, whether or not they hold it true. And those who have the faith of demons, will they not share the same end that demons share? They indeed will. For a false faith, a counterfeit faith, a demonic faith will save no one. And those that share the same faith as demons will suffer with them in hell for all eternity. In a word, James conveys three ideas with his rebuke. Number one, true and saving faith is more than just a mental acceptance of Christian truth. True and saving faith is more than a mental acceptance of Christian truth. Number two, true and saving faith is more than an emotional response to God's greatness. True and saving faith is more than an emotional response to God's greatness. Now let me focus on those two. Notice I say it's more than those things. Those things are components of true and saving faith. If you have true saving faith, you will accept God's truth and you will have an emotional response. But that's not all that is included in saving faith. For again, the demons have both of those things, do they not? They know God's truth, they believe it to be true, and they even respond emotionally in that they shudder at the revelation of who God is. And number three, true and saving faith is fruitful. True and saving faith is fruitful, resulting in a life of progressive holiness and diligent obedience. True faith always, and hear me, always produces holiness in the one who professes it, to one degree or another. Put differently, James confirms and desires that we would observe the core truth I have pressed upon the last 2 weeks. True faith bears fruit. I remember one night in college when another young man sat at the table where I was studying. I knew him pretty well, and up to that point, we had gotten along pretty well. This young man proceeded to share some of the carnal things that he had been up to, including cheating on his girlfriend and lying to her on multiple occasions. In response, I asked, "Are you a Christian?" Because that man had previously talked about going to church, had previously talked about the Bible and the things of God, and he said to me, "Yes, I know that God doesn't approve of what I'm doing, but I have faith that He will forgive me." Literally said that. I was not as well studied in the Scriptures back then as I am now, or I would have pointed out that this is literally the sin of presumption and a mockery of God's grace and a spitting on the face of God's Son and downright hypocrisy. However, I had read the book of James before, and I said, God's word says that faith without works is dead, that demons have that same kind, or have the same kind of faith as you. They believe the truths you do, but they remain unchanged, unrepentant, and unsaved. You claim to be a Christian, yet you brag about the sins for which Christ died. And in my opinion, according to Scripture, you have very little reason to believe that you are saved. Yes, I was a little bit more brash back then. Not much, though. I then encouraged him to repent. I encouraged him to confess his sin to God and to his girlfriend and go to a solid church. After that conversation, he went away quite bewildered and shook. And I went away thinking, man, I probably said too many mean things there. Fast forward 2 years later, I get a call from another friend. And he shares that this same man was speaking at the chapel at my university and giving his testimony. And he recalled this very same moment, this very same conversation as the turning point in his walk with the Lord. He did repent. He did confess his sin. And I believe he's married to that girlfriend that he once had. My point is this. Sometimes, to be faithful Christians, we must confront other professing Christians. James embodies the passage that we find in Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6. He says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Fruitless faith is fake, and it saves no one. Church, many of you likely do not use the grace of God as permission to sin. I'm pretty confident that most of you who I know who have made profession in Christ, you do not use your profession of faith as an excuse to deliberately go headlong after sin. Moreover, many of you probably don't believe that works are insignificant to the Christian life. I believe that most of us in this room probably agree with what James is saying here. Yet, do you have loved ones who have professed faith but live lives that habitually and consistently contradict that profession? Does their profession of faith really bring you comfort? Who hasn't been to a funeral where the deceased lived in rebellion against God and His Word, and some preacher stands up at their funeral, drawing upon the previous profession of faith they made, the baptism they had, and the potential church affiliation that they had, and make a bold and definitive declaration that that person is in heaven? Have any of you ever been to a funeral like that? I believe we probably all have. What should we do when our family, members of our church family, or our friends profess Christ but do not walk in the good works that He has called them to? I would wager that we should follow James's example and offer a loving but clear and stern rebuke of their hypocrisy. We should plead with and demand them to repent. We should warn them that a mere profession of faith without a transformed heart and life is not true or saving. Christian parent, we are called to not only teach our children to profess the truths of Christianity, we are also called to teach them how to live lives as Christians. It is adorable to hear children pray. It is wonderful to hear children recite scripture and Christian truth. It is a very joyous occasion to see a child profess their faith and be baptized. It is fun to watch them perform the musical skits and things that they put on. All of that is great. But it must not end there. We must not only teach them the truth, but we must also call them to live lives before their God, to walk in the good works that God has prepared for them. Now, I'm not saying that you'll do this perfectly, parent. But I do want to say that God is faithful. And when we use the means that God has given, when we use His Word, when we are diligent and teach our children diligently, when we prioritize God in our own lives and with our own time, and we help them to do that, God does save the children of Christian parents. He does. He's faithful. He's gracious. But you must be diligent to do the work that He has called you to. You must teach your children not only to put faith in Jesus. That's important. But you must also teach them how to follow Him each and every day. Youth, there aren't many of you in this room, but young people, let me speak to you. I remember what it was like to be in youth group. I remember what I was like when I was your age. I remember the temptations and the sin that so easily entangle young people. But let me tell you this, sin's promise is never worth its price. Sin's promise is never worth its price. And as one mentor once told me, you will never regret what you don't do regarding sin. You will never regret not sinning. But when you do walk in sin, you will find that your life is filled with regrets. Holiness, that is sound living before God and for His glory, out of a love for Him, it leads to true and lasting happiness. Do not show yourself, young people, to have the faith of demons. Profess faith in revealed truth, yes, but follow it with a life where day by day you grow in the likeness of God's Son, Jesus, who you profess to believe in. Unbeliever and false professor, that would include you. If you have not trusted in Jesus and you do not follow Jesus, you are in a terrible predicament. If you die in your sin, you will bear the judgment for those sins. But God has offered His Son. Jesus has lived in perfect righteousness. Jesus has died as a sacrifice for sin. And if you trust in Him, if you surrender to Him, He will save you just as you are. You don't have to get better before you come to Jesus. But when you come to Jesus, I can guarantee you, if you come to Him with true and saving faith, you will become better after than what you are today. Receive Him. And Christian, according to the author of Hebrews, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. When we look at Jesus, would we not say that He had true faith? That He had perfect faith? And wouldn't we say that His faith led to a certain way of life? It did. It led to holiness. It led to perfect holiness. He obeyed His Father even to the point of dying on a cross for sins that He did not commit. True faith, as seen in Christ, always leads to obedience. And Jesus was rewarded by being exalted after His death and by being given a people, all who trust in Him. But it is true that in this life, Christian, not one of you will be perfect. Not one of you is Jesus. I'm not Jesus either. But you can walk with Jesus. And when you stumble, you can lean on Him to get back up again. And you can, by the power of God in you, the Holy Spirit that has been given to you, through the Word that is proclaimed to you, through the prayers that are offered by you and for you, you can become more and more like Jesus. True faith does produce works. And if you show any marks of the true Christian, one of them, any one of them, if you love the brethren, if you're married and you love your spouse, you have kids, you love your children and desire their best interest, if you love Jesus and you care about His truth, you have some of the marks of a true Christian. And that means this, that Jesus has begun a good work in you, and He will surely complete it. But as Paul says in Philippians, a passage we just studied not long ago, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to His own pleasure. Vista Baptist Church, observe that true faith bears fruit. considering the rejection, the response, and the rebuke. And benchwarmers, Carlos's birth certificate said that he was 12 in crayon, but he remained a grown man. Similarly, a man who professes faith but does not have works does not have true and saving faith at all. As we discovered from our text, such a faith that has no works is the faith that demons have. And thus I charged you to observe that true faith bears fruit. May God in His grace help every one of us in this room to have such a faith. Let's pray.